Well, good morning in our Lord Jesus' name. Back to the book of Malachi, please. Malachi chapter 1 for review. The book of Malachi and chapter 1. We have reminded ourselves in the Second Temple period that a remnant has come back to rebuild the temple and has left the comforts of the Babylonian Empire, then controlled by the Persian kings. And that remnant sought a temple of God and the offerings reestablished. And then there were some revivals under Ezra and Nehemiah. But maybe since Nehemiah, 20, 25 years have passed, and that's just an educated guess. And suddenly God is asking to shut the doors. No idolatry this time. The priests are there. The sacrifices are there. The incense is there. The praise singers are there that Israel had. And it all looks like it's correct. But God wants the door shut because something's missing, not added this time, missing. And that something is in verse 6 of Malachi 1. Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? And so they would probably be going around with those bumper stickers that we see today to say, no fear, you know. And there wasn't this awesome, this dread of God who was identified with their temple. And while they had form, they didn't have this passion. They didn't have this awesome fear of God. While they had ritual, they did not have the reality. They had a pattern, as we said, but without the passion and so on. And as you know, when passion is lacking in a relationship, it can become lukewarm or nauseating. Huh? And so God says, who would shut the doors? We've begun to look here at the indictments against them and questions they ask, symptoms of no fear. When the fear of God has been lost, there's usually a package of activity that goes with it. We saw they questioned the written word of God, thus saith the Lord. They questioned it. And based on their experience, they believe God didn't love them. They weren't correct in understanding the love of God. We saw they didn't give God priorities for his offerings. God wasn't first in his house. And the very fact of offering God was boring to them. It was wearisome. Then we went on to look at they did things like putting holiness over rather happiness over holiness, relationships over holiness, and so on, and people over God's truth, and all kind of things behind the scenes was being done wrong, because where is my fear? But now we look at two more, Lord willing, this morning, two more symptoms of no fear. It brings us to the end of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17, where another question is asked, and something's revealed again. You look at verse 17 of Malachi 2. Ye have wearied the Lord with your words, yet ye say, wherein have we wearied him? When ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? Or some will have, where is the God of justice? And we'll stop there for now. He says, God says, you've wearied me with your words. Did you ever talk to somebody and they think they know what they're talking about and they spout all this stuff and you just wish, well, I'll say it politely, you wish they'd be quiet, okay? You're just weary. It just wears your mind out, the things that don't make sense. You ever have that experience? That is what God is experiencing here. All these words they're saying and spouting their theology and all that, it just wearies me to hear the nonsense of what's coming out of your mouth. Well, they say, wherein have we wearied him? And God says, we don't do that. No. God says in verse 17, when ye say, every one that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. And then they ask, where is the God of judgment or the God of justice? There's at least two ways this can be taken, and both ways will match the rest of scriptural teaching. One is their own thinking about God. And they're saying, look, this idea of there's wrong and this idea of every little detail and discipline and judgment, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. God does care. He's not always judging. God delights in that. We're his people. He delights in us. He doesn't dot every I and cross every T. And so everyone that doeth evil is really good in the sight of the Lord. He delights in it. And this God of judgment, this God of justice, well, that's not our God. And so their lifestyle would emit that. We're going to look at that a little bit. And we're going to look at that a little bit. And where they're putting toleration or grace over justice, where the priority has become the grace or toleration over justice. Or the second way here, it's actually an indictment against God. That this is our idea of what God is like. We're suffering, we're under the Gentiles, our crops aren't growing, and yet we look at the wicked and they seem to be doing quite well, so God himself must not care about sin. God himself delights in it. God himself says evil is good. And God himself is not concerned about justice. Where is the God of justice? Could have been either one of those. Both are true of his people. And God has answers for both as you explore the word of God. I want to deal with the first of those two this morning, where our attitude is, well, God's not that concerned about sin. He really delights. He just tolerates and grace and loves everybody. And he's not, judgment isn't the character of God and so on, and justice. And that attitude is putting grace over justice. Had an experience once in an assembly where the elders concluded after biblical research that a man and a woman were guilty of adultery. Okay? And they stated so. Once they concluded that and had consensus on that, the question was then asked, what are you going to do about it? And the answer was, we're going to show grace. Now, there is nothing to be done about it. Yes, it is adultery, but we all fall short in some areas, and so grace, not giving somebody what they deserve. And you know, sometimes we begin to think, since we are saved by grace, you know, for by grace are ye saved, Ephesians 2:8, not on what we do, but what God has given us in the Lord Jesus. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And taking those truths, sometimes we can take them to an extreme and say, everything we do, every action we do, we say, well, grace, love, God doesn't judge. God, and we bend it a little bit. And we say, well, he delights in evil. Everyone that does good is accepted. Where is this God of judgment? He's a God of love. He's a God of grace. You know, in the New Testament, it's warned in Jude in verse 4 of ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. It simply means turning the grace of God in a license to do evil. We can do this and do that, and you can't judge. And you use this doctrine of the grace of God to justify evil. You know, Romans deals with that in Romans 6:1. It says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? So God can see how just gracious he is. The more we sin, the more it'll please him. It says, God forbid. Did Christ die to save you from sin, or did he die to save you to sin? God forbid. And so we want to examine this a little bit, this attitude we have today. God is just a God of grace. This judgment and justice is legalism. Yes, people fall and make mistakes, but he delights in them, and so on. It's a lack of no fear when, in that sense, we put grace over judgment and grace over justice. I want to take you on a little survey, if I could, in the New Testament. And sometimes we think, well, when there's wrong, it's gracious, and it's love, it's God-like, and we really believe it's Christ-like, just to forgive the person. Don't make an issue out of it. Forgive, because God does believe in forgiveness. And so just forgive him. But I submit to you that we have our timing wrong. There's something that comes before forgiveness. It's the very character of your God and your gospel. Something that comes before forgiveness. And if we have that timing wrong, we're not representing God right. You know, sometimes we can get timing mixed up. Say there's a young guy and he's interested in a certain young girl. He says, you know, I'd like to get the courage and go up and tell her, I love you. Just can't seem to do it. Somebody else marries her. Then what if he gets the courage and goes up to her and says, I love you? The timing was completely wrong and it ruined it all. And so we got to make sure we have the timing right on this subject. God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. But there's an order to it. There's a correct timing to it. So let's go and see this just a little bit in Matthew chapter 18 to begin with. Matthew chapter 18. Taking a little quick survey here in the Word of God in Matthew 18. Familiar section, just looking at it briefly. Verse 15 of Matthew 18. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. Okay, some brother has trespassed. Forgive him. Not what it says. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. That's confrontation. You see, God is a God of justice. While he will forgive, he doesn't scrap and bypass that sin is dealt with. And so the brother is to be confronted with his fault, and if he hears thee, well, you've gained a brother, and as other scriptures will teach, you're to forgive him. But what if he doesn't hear you and say, that's just your opinion, I didn't do wrong? Well, you forgive him and say, well, brother, God's a God of grace, I forgive you. No. If he will not hear thee, verse 16, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. What if he doesn't hear them? Tell it to the church. And if he doesn't hear the church, let him be unto thee, verse 17, a heathen man and a publican. Treat him as an outsider. And so if sin isn't dealt with, there isn't to be that extended forgiveness. I want to develop that. Okay? Luke 17, the words of the Son of God. If you'll progress, please. Luke chapter 17. Much of the Christian world we live in today, they talk about God's grace and love, which is right, and forgiveness, which is right. But they say just forgive, and they never deal with repentance or dealing with the sin. They never deal with the justice side of it. And justice is rape, and people's hearts and minds are discouraged in this God. Where is the God of justice that causes them to say? You look here in Luke 17, familiar section, Lord Jesus says in verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, forgive him. That's not what it says. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And it turned out to be 70 times 7 if it kept happening. And so there is this biblical license to confront the wrong that is done so that sin is dealt with. And then if he repent, don't hold it against him. Now this God graciousness and mercy comes in of there is to be extended forgiveness. But first, before that, there's the rebuke. Remember the very gospel. You know, some will say, well, remember what Christ cried out on the cross as they crucified him? He forgave them. Not exactly. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It was a prayer requested of Father to forgive them. He never pronounced forgiveness. We want to develop that a little bit. You know, we have to have that attitude when we're wrong, not of bitterness. That can eat you up. But as Psalm 86:5 about God, thou art a God that are willing to forgive, plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. He's a God willing to forgive, but there are terms to his forgiveness. So when the Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive him, did God instantly forgive him? It didn't happen till the day of Pentecost when Peter was preaching by the Holy Spirit. You know it. In Acts chapter 2, and looks at Israel, that very generation that demanded his crucifixion, and said in Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You put him on a cross, God raised him from the dead. You crucified Messiah. And about 3,000 were pricked, stabbed in their heart. They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? There could have been different answers to that. What do? We crucified Messiah. We could have said, some of us, you do nothing, it's over. You had your chance, you're condemned forever. That's not the gospel of God. No, it is a gospel of grace. But we could have said, well, you don't have to do anything, God understands, and you're just all saved. No, what did Peter say? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Our very gospel calls the person on the ground of repentance, and that there's a repentance of sin, and God promises in the name of Jesus Christ and to forgive those sins. You know, Brother Bruce has been reading out of Titus to us, and in Titus 2:13 it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. So it has. So this grace of God is a license? No. Listen to the next verse. He's read it to us. Titus 2:14, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. You see, if you look at the grace of God that brought salvation, it shouts justice. It shouts justice. What is this grace of God? You're forgiven, okay? You're forgiven. Listen to Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Now, I misquoted it on purpose. That was only part of the verse. In whom we have forgiveness according to the riches of his grace. Let me put in the part I left out. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It was redemption through his blood. Christ, there had to be punishment for sin. And God in his love and mercy punished sin on the only one that was perfect, the Son of God. So Christ bore our sins. And so we have this message, just like Romans 3:24 in the gospel, being justified freely by his grace. You say, that's wonderful. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God himself never extended you forgiveness in his gospel until sin was punished. And the gospel says, I don't bypass justice. The wages of sin is death. Justice was met in the death of my son. He bore your sin. He shed his blood. Therefore, I can now extend you forgiveness. The timing. Punishment first, forgiveness second. Punishment. And that's the gospel we preach. And that is the gospel that saved you. And that is the gospel Peter preached, that Christ died, but now you repent and he'll forgive your sins. And when it comes to matters among Christians in the church and that, sometimes there's to be discipline. And when Christians fall into sin, certain sins, we just don't walk up and say, I forgive you. That's getting things out of timing. First, it has to be dealt with. Once it's dealt with, then you better forgive him because God has forgiven you. You know, as Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So that our forgiveness is based on the model as God for Christ's sake. And he didn't do it without repentance from us and Christ paying for our sins. You know, as Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. And the chastisement or punishment of our sins was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. God never bypassed punishment. And in the church, as we deal with issues, do not offer forgiveness while you bypass punishment. Let me show you what I mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now, in some cases, just a verbal confession is enough. If we repent, rebuke him. If we repent, forgive him. In some cases, there's to be assembly discipline. Because it marred the testimony. Such as the man guilty of sexual sin, fornication, in 1 Corinthians 5, you know, verse 13 says, therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Excommunication. But it wasn't to be permanent. So that's why I have you in 2 Corinthians 2. It wasn't to be permanent. Paul goes on to refer to that first letter he had to write that sin was put out, sin was disciplined. So justice was upheld. But now you look at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, now you do the opposite, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. You could overdo discipline, you know. There's a time to forgive, but when was it here? Sufficient was the punishment inflicted by many. There needs to be the punishment, the dealing with sin first. But we're taught today in this generation of no fear that grace is bigger than justice, and that where is the God of justice? He's just a God of grace. And we're taught, just say, I forgive him. Somebody could commit adultery in your family and harm people, and you just say, brother, sister, I love you, I forgive you. They never asked for it. How can you forgive somebody who doesn't ask for it? What's the authority to forgive? Until they repent, and then you can forgive them. And here in assembly matters, first the punishment, then the comfort. Otherwise, you have, well, excuse the expression, you've raped justice. People say, where is this God of justice? And so we see the symptom in Malachi's day. He delights in good. Those that do good, evil, he likes them. And where is the God of judgment or justice? Grace or toleration over justice. But that is not biblical. And the fear of God shows that sin must be dealt with. There must be rebuke. There must be confrontation. There must be discipline when it's required. But when that happens, we do not hold it against them forever like the world does. We showed them that very love the gospel showed us, that Christ took our punishment. We repented. God has forgiven you of all sin, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So may God help our actions be compatible with the very gospel we profess that says punishment first and forgiveness flows out of that. And that is interpersonal relationships, how they're taught by the Lord Jesus and God in his Bible. It is not grace over justice. It's justice satisfied so grace can be extended. So having said that, I want to deal with another issue now. There's another way they could have been. They could have been indicting God directly and say, look at us, we're under the Gentiles. Things aren't going well. And the wicked, they seem to prosper. You know, as Psalm 73, I looked at the prosperity of the wicked. So it was too painful for me. Did I cleanse my hands in innocent righteousness in vain? Did I live for God for nothing? The wicked seem to be prospering. They don't get the diseases we get. Their homes are bigger, this and that. And those that live for God, we always have trials. So I guess God is not a God of justice. Whatever he is, I don't have a God who's a God of justice. He seems to bless evil. An indictment against God. And that is also dealt with in the Word of God. Is God a God who is not a God of justice? Since salvation has come, is he only a God of grace? And since the world seems to be getting away with things and politics and all kind of errors in the church and they seem to prosper, you say, well, if God doesn't care, why should I care? God doesn't care, why should I care? You know, we read in Psalm 50 in verse 21, the Lord puts it this way, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence, God says. God does not. It seems to do nothing. He keeps silence. And because of his silence, again, Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence, and thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. I mean, you thought, I'm just like you. It doesn't matter. Now consider this, ye that forget God, Psalm 50, verse 22, lest I tear you to pieces, and there be none to deliver. You see, what it is God has a judgment day plan when every work that we do will be called into judgment. God has a day for that. And because he doesn't do it instantly, is not toleration, and he's condoning the act. It's a time of testing. And so as we study the doctrine of God and his judgments, you start to see that God has a calendar, so to speak. And on that calendar, just like you have a calendar, you'll have work days, vacation day, trip, birthday, anniversary day. I'll see different days marked on your calendar. And you will be doing different activity on those days. On a normal work day, if I could see it, there you are getting up early, driving in your car, and that's just routine. But on vacation day, I don't see you getting up early. You're doing different actions. And then there's a day on your calendar marked anniversary day. Oh, I see you doing all kinds of things if you're smart. Buying flowers and getting candy, making dinner reservations, things that you don't normally do every day, but you're acting different because of the day. God himself has different days. The day or time period we're living in right now is called the day of salvation. Listen to 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In this time period of salvation, God is not directly judging sin on earth. Generally speaking, you can shake your fist at God and walk out of here and say, I don't believe a word of it, and probably lightning won't hit you today. I don't recommend you do it, but probably lightning won't hit you today. And people will say, well, God's silent. He doesn't care. Why should we care? Where is the God of justice after all? And so we're living in a day of salvation, and there's a reason for it. Go with me to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, please. Second Peter chapter 3 and Peter prophesies of people saying things like this in light of the coming judgment of God. Verse 3, 2 Peter 3 and verse 3. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, mockers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I mean, there's never been a judgment of God. It just continued as it were. And the promise of his coming here in context is the coming of God to judge the world. Yeah, you're always saying doom and gloom, and the prophet's saying, repent, the end is near. But God's never done that. He said, well, you're willingly ignorant. I have done that. He goes on to mention terms of the flood here, when once the earth was completely covered by water, Noah's day. You forgot I already judged the world once. It hasn't continued. You've left out the historical data that I am a God of judgment. And therefore, he goes on to say in verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God not only has a day of salvation on his calendar, he has a day of judgment marked. And it's a day when he will take direct action and within 7 years bring this world to a cataclysmic end as you know it. With earthquakes and hailstones up to 100 pounds, nations defeated, at least two-thirds of the population dead, and bring this world to an end to establish the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he'll come back in flaming fire and so on. That's the day of judgment. He will act different on that day, just like you act different on different days. But we're not in the day of judgment yet. We're in the day of salvation. Now, why is that? Well, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness. He's not forgetful or slow like you might think, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The heart of God holding back hundreds, thousands of years. I want men and women to repent. If he didn't hold back, I wouldn't be saved, okay? I want him to. I don't want to judge until I have to. And so he holds and he holds, wanting all men and women to be saved and to repent, to come to repentance. And so his judgment doesn't happen instantly, but someday it will. In this context, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is synonymous with the day of judgment. So brothers and sisters, you have the day of salvation, which we're in now. Don't mistake God's long-suffering and toleration that he's not going to judge sin. It's just a day of salvation. When he wants you to repent and trust Christ. But there's a day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. There is a God of judgment. There is a God of justice. Revelation goes on to tell us that in the end time, that every person that ever lived and died in their sins, has to stand before God and answer for their works. From Hitler to presidents to you to people if they're not saved. You know, in Revelation 20, verse 12, here's how it goes. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. That's where works will matter. To see the degree of eternal judgment you'll receive in the lake of fire, Revelation 20:15. And every work will be brought naked before God, and right and wrongs will be there, and justice will be carried out, that every wrong will be explained, and there's the eternal judgment for it. The books were open, they stood before God. There is a God of justice, there is a God of judgment. But there's a God who is orderly and he has different days. And in his heart of love and grace, he's extending salvation first. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. But to spurn that day will usher you into the day of judgment. So because God does not judge sin instantly, as Ecclesiastes 8:22 says, because sentence against an evil work is not judged, therefore the hearts of the men are fully set in them to do evil. So we say, look, nobody judged that, so I guess I can do more. And so where is the God of judgment? He's there. And in the time of the end, he will manifest himself. But right now on his calendar, it's the day of salvation. But it's not the only day on his calendar. There's a day of judgment coming that we read about. And so we can't indict God and say, you approve of evil. He's a God that wants to save men and women from it. His gospel has provided for that through the judgment of the Lord Jesus and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So there is a God of justice. And only when we lose the fear of God will we begin to say, God is just love. He's just grace. He's not a God of justice. We don't have to preach judgment. Yes, we do. Because there's a day of judgment. Even for the believer, not for hell, but for our rewards in heaven, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Everyone will give an account of ourselves. We have to do that. Every work matters because God is a God of justice. And where you've been wrong, it will be righted. You can take comfort in that, that there's a God of justice after all. It does matter. So having said that, if you go back to the book of Malachi, please. This time, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. We've looked at toleration or grace over justice, a sign of no fear. And now here's another symptom of no fear, the seventh one here. But let's look at chapter 3 and verse 1. Chapter 3 and verse 1. God says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me," said the Lord. "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." That's a prophecy of John the Baptist, who was the forerunner to the Lord Jesus. But then look at verse 1 again. "And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Once the messenger comes, then the messenger of the covenant himself will come. The Messiah, the Lord, will come to his temple. But as excited as you are about that, verse 2. "But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap." You're happy he's coming, but are you going to be able to stand? Are you ready? Are you saved? Are you living for him, as we'd say today? Well, verse 3. "And he shall set as a refiner, as a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former years." Once he judges as God of judgment, then he'll bring things back where your offerings are acceptable. He's not going to accept the hypocrisy of the day, though. Verse 5. "And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the idolaters and against false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts." I will judge the sinner. I'll deal with those things. I am a God of judgment. Yes, there is a messenger coming. Then the messenger will come, and you delight in him. But when he comes, are you going to be able to bear it? If we're saved, we'll be ready. But we want to be living in such a way we're not ashamed before the Lord at his coming, John taught. And then he goes on to say this in verse 6, Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord. But ye said, wherein shall we return?" God says, repent, return, and I'll return to you. And they say, why do we have to return? We never left. There's no problem with us. Nothing to repent of. Wherein shall we return? You can't return to somewhere when you're already there, is the implication. And so we see the seventh sign of no fear is that God changes. I am the Lord, I change not. And because God changes, his ordinances aren't important. The ordinances he gave his people, I guess they can change too, because we have a God who changes. And so they were looking at a God, not as a God who changes not. They were looking at a God who, I guess, changes his ways for each generation. Huh? And therefore, these ordinances, maybe one generation was to keep, they're not important. And so you are gone away from my ordinances. And you don't even know you left them. And I'm saying, come back to me. And you say, I've never left you, because they had the form and everything. We know they went away from his ordinances, don't we? Chapter 1. The offerings they were bringing did not match the law. You know, can't bring a blind. Their relationships did not match God's marriage relationships we learned yesterday. They profaned them. They were not obeying the ordinances of God for his temple and for marital life. They weren't obeying them. They left the ordinances. This, I guess, God changes. They're not relevant for today. So another sign of no fear is God changes, his ordinances aren't important. Now, why do I say that? Because we have ordinances in the church of God. I understand we're not saved by ordinances and rules. You know, Colossians 2:14, speaking of the Lord Jesus, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. All the ordinances of the law, and that came to an end. We're not justified by the deeds of the law, thank the Lord, but by the blood of Christ, by faith in Christ alone. What a gospel of grace it is. But once you're saved, in your worship and service to him, you're worshiping and service to him, is there ordinances God has? Well, you know, in 1 Corinthians 11:2, he actually commends the Corinthians that ye keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. You keep the ordinances as I deliver them unto you. Look at another verse on that as we begin to close. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. New Testament now. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Hope I don't tramp on your time here. Not your time, but your thoughts, Brother Brian. Just briefly here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Take you down to verse 14. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That future glory, all right? But now watch verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. In those days, they'd hear them orally from Paul or the written letter like we have today, the epistle. Now, that word traditions is the word ordinances. Keep the ordinance, same Greek word, paradosis. Same translated ordinance or tradition. And what it simply means is something to be handed down to every generation to do till the Lord Jesus comes. Something to be handed down, traditional. Not all traditions are bad. Man's traditions are bad. But tradition is a word that sometimes gets bad press. Well, we're not traditional. If I look at your daily life, I'd see a lot of traditions that are good. You brush your teeth. You eat. You take a shower. Quite traditional, thank the Lord. Yeah. And so some traditions are good, but man's traditions brought into the church of God are absolutely horrible, and we worship him in vain when we do it. Matthew 15:8 and so on. But God's traditions are to be kept under the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice verse 15 again? Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught. When you hold something, don't ever let it go under any case. And so it's to be handed down to every generation. There's the ordinance of baptism. There's the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, the centrality of it. It's called a tradition or an ordinance in Thessalonians when if any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. In the context of 1 Corinthians 11, keeping the ordinances, he then goes on to teach headship. But the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man. The head of Christ is God, and there's symbols connected with it. Ordinance, traditions, not just circumstantial things. There are circumstantial things like the day of Pentecost when tongues of like a fire came down and lighted on the disciples. That's not an ordinance that you have to, every generation has to have tongues of fire. There are certain unique circumstantial things that we aren't to imitate, but there are commands to the church of God that are to be handed down and held fast until the glory of the Lord Jesus is manifested. And so we have a God who changes not. It's not, well, this is for this generation of Christians, but in the 21st century, we think different, so it's not for us. That's saying God changes. That's saying his ordinances aren't important. So don't come up with this no fear and say, well, it doesn't matter. God doesn't change. His ordinances aren't, or God does change. His ordinances aren't important. I change not. And you went away from my ordinances. And so if we've gone away from his ordinances, let's come back and hold them until the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that'll please him. And so may God give you good understanding today in the word we've had so far for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank thee for thyself. We thank thee for this gospel that did not bypass punishment or we would not be here. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. We thank thee the punishment has been meted out. Therefore, we can be forgiven by grace through his blood. We praise thee for this. And may we understand that in our dealings with others, of the need of justice first and the timing of forgiveness and not to withhold it. And to understand these things, that thou art a God of justice, yet thou hast an order. And to understand the importance of a God who doesn't change. To think he would change would be inconsistent. And that we don't depart from thy ordinance. If there's some here, we've departed from the various ordinances. May we return and see that they are for us today until the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hold them faithfully for thy honor and glory by thy grace. So we just commit this word, and in a few minutes, what our brother Bruce will bring out, that they again will be edified, and Christ is glorified in what happens today as we look to thee with thanksgiving. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.